Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Revelation, and we will continue our study, this time reading from verses 10 through 20. Verses 10 through 20. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice loud like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God, wow. What a passage. What an extraordinary week you have given me in having the incredible privilege to spend it in the vision of your Son, our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And I pray that by whatever way, certainly beyond myself and absolutely by the power of the Spirit of God, such clarity of vision may be communicated to your people this morning for the glory of the gospel in the face of the blazing one, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I received a call early this past week from someone in our congregation. He told me that he finds himself often reflecting back on the picture of Jesus that we examined last week in verses 12 and 13, meditating and thinking about it as he goes about his day. The picture that John gives us is that of Jesus standing in the middle of the golden lampstands, which we are told in verse 20, as we heard this morning, is the church. God's church is precious. It is made from solid gold. It is pure and it doesn't tarnish. Jesus, our great high priest, has paid the price for us and has washed us and made us to be pure and clean. And Jesus is there in the midst of his church, standing, ready for action. Jesus is guiding his church. Jesus is directing his church. Jesus is empowering his church. Jesus is strengthening his church. And Jesus is being the source of his church's light that is shining forth. In John 8:12, Jesus is called the light of the world. And in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says that we are the light of the world. We are the candlesticks blazing with light from Jesus Christ. And we are to light up the world with our light, light that is sustained and fed by Jesus himself. As my caller went on to say, this image of Jesus and our inseparable connection with him is forever embedded and ingrained and engraved as well in his mind. Just as it was in the mind of John, to whom it was first revealed and who then revealed it to us. And friends, let me add to that, if Jesus is standing with us in battle, if Jesus is guiding us through troubles and persecution, then it is Jesus who will lead us into glory. All of this comes from only the first details of John's breathtaking vision. We continue now with a series of images that portray our Lord and Savior in a way that leaves John on his face on the ground, describing himself as one who is as dead. This is what it is to behold Jesus in his glory. John has seen Jesus walking through Israel. John has encountered him daily in life and ministry. John has been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. John has seen him glorified. John was with him at the cross. John has touched the risen, resurrected Lord, but only in this vision of the heavenly Jesus, glorified in a way that is beyond what mere mortals can absorb in any sense of the understanding of absorbing this, John falls on his face. We have seen Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands, clothed in this priestly, kingly robe, girded with a golden sash. We next read in Revelation 1:14 that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. This agrees exactly with what Daniel saw and wrote down in Daniel 7:9, where we read, "The Ancient of Days' hair was white like pure wool." And so Jesus is shown here in the Revelation with the exact same appearance as the Ancient of Days, filled with years from eternity onwards in Daniel 7:9. That picture communicates itself to the Revelation and to Jesus. And do you get it? Do you get the understanding of this? Our Lord Jesus is described as identical to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, which means that the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, is said by his appearance to John to be God. But that's not all. His hair is white like wool. This is a picture of his holiness, purity, and glory shining, blazing forth, and it's in the purity of whiteness. But this is still not all, because notice, in that same verse in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days takes his seat on the throne that is ablaze with fire. Fire is connected with judgment in the Bible. And so, in other words, the Ancient of Days is about to commence judgment from the blazing throne of judgment. What we see happening in the Revelation is the transfer of the last day judgment from the Ancient of Days to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in Revelation 1:14 has eyes that are like blazing fire. When this expression is used again in Revelation 19:12. His eyes are like blazing fire. It's clearly a way that is speaking of judgment. Notice the immediate context there. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. Notice how the Lord God judges in Revelation 2:18 through 23. We read, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet like burnished bronze. I know your deeds. I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." This description of Jesus' eyes is the same as it is in Daniel 10:6. His eyes are like flaming torches. The meaning is clear. Fire-filled eyes portrays a piercing righteousness and discernment. But it portrays even more than that. It portrays Jesus discerning and judging his church, as in Revelation chapter 2. We can see in it that God will judge the sin that's in the church, as well as the sin that's in the world. And his judging, as we read in the New Testament, starts first with the household of the faith, with the church. Eyes of fire. What an awesome and fear-inspiring portrait. I read this and I'm reminded of the banal talk of how unbiblical and how unholy it is to fear God. And we don't fear God anymore. This attitude from us, if you must know, is of the most unholy irreverence. Jesus is a God of piercing fire. His eyes blaze with a perfectly clear and perfectly holy righteousness that should make any mere mortal, I don't care who it is and how godly this person might be, tremble in terror. But we act as if the words, "I am a Christian," makes everything okay. And now we can go traipsing off and do what we like and play with the world. By the way, how did Jesus live and engage the world? He gave, as did John, the testimony of Jesus, his own testimony, that is for Jesus, the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. This is the only thing that can help the world. The only thing that can impact the world. The only thing that can save the world. The only difference between now and the last day, between now in heaven and Jesus revealed in the full blazing glory John sees on the last day, is this: nothing. But understand one thing, and understand it really well. The glory-filled, horrifying truth that's embedded in this vision, embedded in the soul of an apostle lying prostrate as one dead at the feet of Jesus, the glorifying, horrifying truth of the fire-filled, blazing-eyed Son of Man is that on the last day, the Word of God, Jesus himself will come, not to bring fear leading to faith, as he does now, but fear leading to an inescapable judgment for all of us, a judgment leading those who believe to life, a judgment leading all the rest to death. Dear friends, this is the one with whom we have to deal. Please, don't mistake that. Don't take him lightly. Don't compromise your life. Don't alter his message. At stake is your soul and the souls of the ones you love and the souls of the people around us. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord Jesus says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." These are symbols of holiness. These are symbols of purity. It is the opposite of us being covered in sin. It is being white as snow, like a lamb's wool in complete whiteness, completely clean, completely pure, just as our Savior. Then, and only then, in thoroughgoing purity, we are able to stand before his piercing, blazing, fire-filled eyes and not be damned. Next, we are told that Jesus' feet were like burning bronze glowing in a furnace. In other words, Jesus' feet are red hot. And as the Bible teaches, it's from such a burning away of such a purifying in our sin-ridden souls that we are made pure. And so Jesus' feet imply thoroughgoing purity. If there is to be a judgment of fire through the power and through the authority of God, he must be pure. Here you have that kind of purity. The purity that allows red-hot judgment. His furnace-burning feet have not come through such a fire. They are the fire. And it comes from his feet. God says that soon he will crush Satan. And notice what how he says he will do it. Under our feet. It's Romans 16:20. Which, if we blend the two references, it leaves us knowing that we must be pure. With a burning and blazing purity, Jesus has made us to be pure. We now have to go and live it. In Ezekiel's vision, the four living creatures under the throne had feet gleaming like burnished bronze, Ezekiel 1:7. And in their midst was fire and bolts of lightning, Ezekiel 1:13 and 14. And at the vision of the glory and the purity of God and the one sitting on the throne, Ezekiel, like Daniel, like John, falls on his face, Ezekiel 1:28. Then Ezekiel is set on his feet and he's told to speak God's word to the people. And this is the message he receives from God. Speak my word to the people, whether they listen or not. It is not make my word so that they will listen, so that it's acceptable to them. It's preach it, whether they listen or whether they do not listen. Ezekiel 2, 5 and 7. But before he can carry out that order, he must first do something. He's given a scroll and he's told to eat the word of God. Imagine that. Command from God, eat my word. Fill your body with it. And we read, it was sweet as honey, Ezekiel 3:3. Not dry and dusty. In order to be prepared to speak the word of God to people, Ezekiel had to behold God's glory, God's purity, and had to be nourished. He had to be sustained and filled with God's word. And this knowing and this learning of God's word was not onerous. It was sweet. What applied to Ezekiel applies to us today. After looking and looking at our Lord Jesus standing in blazing light in the midst of the lampstands, we then hear him. We are told that his voice is as the sound of many waters. This is a picture of a roaring, turbulent power. And power is probably the best word we can use here. The voice of Jesus is a voice of power. Psalm 29 verses 3 and 4 so beautifully puts it, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. This is reminiscent most clearly of Ezekiel 43:2, which I read earlier this morning in our Old Testament reading, where we read, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. Friends, the picture in the Revelation is one of the God of glory. This one whose voice is like rushing waters is a God whose presence makes the land radiant in his glory. But it is a glory that is a glory of power and majesty. It is not the radiance of a rainbow or a diamond. It is the glory of the God who, by his command, parts the waters, who, by his command, makes the waters come back and cover the deeps once again. This is what we call not even power. We call this ultimate power. One of the top best-selling books of 20 years ago was a book called Ultimate Power. It's a total lie. It had to do with what we can be. And that is never ultimate power. God's power is ultimate power. And if Sinai is a warning to Israel, then a God of blazing fire, burning feet, and a voice like many waters is a warning to the church. It demands reverence from the church. We need to hear his voice. We need to beseech God to open our ears to hear him, even if we are afraid that such a message might tear at our conscience, which it will, or even change our life, which it will, that it might convict us of wrongdoing, which it will, that it might call us to a radical repentance, which it will, that it would condemn us to hell, which it would, were it not for grace. But there is still more. There is more. There is always more with God. Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. The seven stars of verse 16 are explained in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And he goes on to say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And you can also see this angelic presence in Revelation 2, 8 and 2.12 and 2.18, and again in Revelation 3.1, where we read it in that passage, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And again, this angelic presence is seen in verses 7 and 14 of chapter 3. Jesus holds the angelic power of the church in his right hand, his hand of power. He is exercising full authority over the future, over the safety, over the protection of the church. And while his holding the angel signifies his ultimate authority, he holds the angels. The angels themselves signify the spirit power ever available to be unleashed against the enemies of the church, unleashed for the overthrow of adversaries, unleashed for the protection of the church. We are given angelic protection and power sufficient for all we will ever have to face. And once again, these aspects of the vision, like every other aspect, are allusions to the Old Testament. Here we find it an allusion to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, and Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. And this brings us to the sharp, two-edged sword which comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man. This refers us back to Isaiah 11, 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. There seems to be a double imagery here, that of the Word of God and that of judgment connected with the sword. First, then, the sword is a metaphor for the Word of God. The sword represents the Word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, we are told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read that the Word of God is sharper than any, what? Two-edged sword. Why? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 go on to say, because it penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts. It judges the thoughts and intentions and attitudes of the heart. Nothing, it goes on to say, in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word, then, is sharper than the sharpest sword known to man, because the word of God is able to discern thoughts and attitudes. How critical is this? Proverbs 23:7 teaches that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is what the word of God is able to do. It is able to tell us about ourselves, to let us know if we are upright in our hearts, let alone in our actions. In the second place, the sword is a metaphor for judgment. When nations fought against Rome, they fought against an army using a fiercely cruel killing weapon from which John has this picture. It was the sharp, razor sharp, two-edged sword. John is saying that this two-edged sword, this sword of the word, is more fierce. It is more powerful than the most powerful weapon known to man. And when Jesus returns, he comes for judgment. Blazing eyes. And beside those blazing fire eyes and flaming bronze feet, the two-edged sword certainly points us to this judgment. That the sword is symbolic of a devastating judgment is shown to us in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where the Bible speaks of the return of Jesus. So it's in that time frame as well, and says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." It's a mixing of the metaphor, but you get the idea. He opens his mouth, and by not even a word, but by the breath of his mouth, the evil one, the lawless one, is overthrown. Jesus' battle will not be won by the weapons of man. Even as Jesus tells us that our weapons are not of this world, they're not. So too, the final weapons of the overthrow of Satan himself will not be weapons of this world. God says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that this overthrow of satanic power will be by his word. God's word is so powerful that Jesus' victory is described as being accomplished by the power of his breath and by the splendor of his glory. In other words, Jesus' return will provide the glorious power necessary to conquer the wicked, to save the righteous from the powers of evil that have harmed the race from the day of Adam until the day of Christ. And if the sense of this allusion is misunderstood, Jesus repeats the idea in Revelation 2:16, where he says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Or Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to, listen, strike down the nations. Listen, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of, hear this, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This judging, this conquering God accomplishes by the word of God what is similar, very similar to the message in Isaiah 11:4, where we read, "He will strike the nations with the sword of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." There is no one, friends, there is no one, either in the church or outside the church, who can treat Jesus casually or carelessly, and most especially, I would say, within the church, because we don't expect Jesus to be treated reverently outside the church. Of course not. His judgment is upon both the nations and the church, upon the church where it has compromised the word of God. And because of this, we must remember that we cannot make God's word say what we think or what we hope will encourage a favorable response by others or a favorable outlook of us by others. When we do that, we slowly move away from judgment, which leaves a nice sounding but perilously insubstantial message in its place. We need to know about judgment. Not so that we live in fear, but so that we live in true knowledge of our Savior, whose two-edged sword is primed for wrath upon all who reject him. I am not at all sure how the message of the revelation of Jesus that we have here in this book can ever be preached faithfully without dealing with wrath. The two words for wrath, Orge and Thumos, are used 10 times in this book, in the Revelation. 10 times. Blessing and encouragement are the themes. Yes, they are the themes of this book. They are the themes of this book for God's people. But such blessing and such encouragement comes because, as Revelation 6:17 teaches, for the great day of His wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? By the way, this reality in the Revelation is as true as John 3:36, which says, and John wrote this as well, which says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Why do we stop there? But we do. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But you see, that's not the whole verse. The verse continues and ends by saying, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Both are true. Both are true. Blessing for those who turn to God. Wrath for those who reject Him. Are we afraid to tell people that there's wrath, that they may not like our Jesus? Then we don't like Jesus. All you have to do is look at the picture of Jesus that has been painted for us by John and decide whether you like Him, because that is who He is. He's not a Savior standing on the beach with a t-shirt and a Walkman next to his ear and having cute little sayings for people walking by. He is the holy God of heaven, revealing Himself this way to us because this is how He wants, demands to be revealed. And He does it to the disciple whom He loved. He lets him fall as though dead, not because of, to teach him a lesson, but because He loves him. The revelation, in revealing the true Jesus, reveals Him truly and does not hide from such a revelation of wrath, no matter how unappealing it might be to people. Jesus does not try to make Himself more acceptable to people. He reveals Himself for who He is. And I'll tell you this, revealing Jesus for who He is will do more than 10,000 lukewarm sermons that sound great. In bringing hardened sinners to Jesus, that's what is necessary to break into a hardened heart. Why? Because you're breaking in then with the Word of God, unless you think this isn't the Word, unless you think I've imagined what I'm talking about this morning, or created something to make your day miserable. It's not. When we hear about the Muslim leader that I've mentioned several times in Hamas receiving Jesus because he read in a Bible that we are to love our enemies, all of us should praise God for mercy like that. But none of us should claim that this is the entire gospel. We do not let ourselves only come to speak about a misty-eyed love when people need, yes, need to know about a love that is faithful even through the furnace of God's wrath. For it is nothing other than, nothing less than the very same wrath of God which, resting upon the sinless soul of the Son of God, our Savior, was required by God to be upon Him before our redemption could be fully complete. That's it. And it's for this reason, the necessity of the truth for the salvation of sinners, that I mention what was a terrible disappointment for me this past week, when one of the most historic days in the history of the United States left an opportunity for the most popular evangelical preacher in the United States and possibly the world, Rick Warren, an evangelical by every criterion you might want to deal with. He was asked to give the pastoral invocation for Barack Obama at President Obama's inauguration this past Tuesday in Washington, D.C. Pastor Warren was under enormous pressure to produce a politically correct prayer, which is what he did. As he prayed, not only in the name of Jesus, but in the name of Isa, which you've probably not heard. This is, at best, a fictional Muslim attempt to identify Jesus. If you think I'm the only one who's upset, believe me, there are many probably thousands. I'm not going to read everything that's been written. But I want you to hear maybe a personal account of upset from my fellow pastor, Matt Kingswood. And he wrote a letter to Pastor Warren. This is, I'm not going to read his whole letter, but this is part of what he said. "I was glad to hear that you got the nod for the tremendous privilege of praying at the inauguration, but I feel compelled to write and say what I hope many others will have already said or somewhere or somehow. Isa is not Jesus. Isa is not the God-man. Isa didn't die on the cross. Isa is not raised. Isa is not ascended. Isa is not seated at the right hand of God. Isa is no one's savior. Isa is, at best, a myth." Here's my summary and interpretation of Matt's letter. I'm putting this in my words. Pastor Warren, if your goal was to contextualize the language in order to either appease Muslims or to reach Muslims, do not be deceived. They know who Jesus is. They do not need to hear a myth to make their ears perk up. Matt concurs with what I've said, and he puts it this way. These now are Matt's words again. Muslims know who Jesus is, and they know Jesus is not Isa. To use the name Isa in a Christian prayer or any other Christian address unavoidably gives some credence to the lie that is Islam. A friend of mine, Matt goes on to say, traveling in the Middle East, recently saw a banner on the side of a bus which read, "Jesus is not Allah," end quote. At first, forgetting where he was, he thought, wow, Christians are finally getting it. But then he realized it was a Muslim message, that the Muslims are getting it better than many in the Western church. Yes, the evangelical world will forgive Rick Warren. They may not even know there's anything to forgive. After all, Rick is a very conciliatory and extremely likable man. And he will remain America's pastor. But he shouldn't be the pastor of any one of us who weep over the true and radical lostness of the lost and would not consider something an opportunity if in any way we had to compromise, and certainly not if we had to compromise anything about Jesus, let alone deny Jesus. Friends, if we pray for God to have mercy on the poor souls, 2 million poor souls who are gathering in profound hope that their new president will change their lives, and yes, and save them, and that's the way all the news people are speaking about it, then pray that every one of us, not just Pastor Warren, every one of us would repent as a terrible wrong committed against the holy name of God if we ever treat lightly the name which is above every name, and if we in any way compromise his message. Remember, friends, the two-edged sword in Jesus' mouth is already poised and ready to be unleashed. This is not some militaristic, fundamentalistic in the sense that it's used about Islam, radical picture of God. Absolutely not. It is the Spirit of God that uses the picture of the most fierce killing weapon known to man at that time, the Roman killing sword, as the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. It wasn't a Swiss army knife. There's no neutrality in the sword or in his flaming eyes. It wasn't a jackknife being used for a children's game. Children aren't playing in this vision. It wasn't a butcher knife for the killing of our meats. This isn't a picture of preparations being made for a banquet. It is a sword of war for the cutting down of Jesus' enemies, for whom we should be prayerfully crying out, "May God have mercy." And only as we cry to God for mercy can we remember that the vision given to us here in the Revelation, it's not self-talk. That is, it's not meant to be some motivational address designed to pump up God's people for the interesting experience that we're going to all have at the future outpouring of God's judgment on the wicked. May Genoito, may God forbid. Quite the contrary. This vision comes to us as the words of an old man nearing the end of the road with no motivation other than the rescue of the souls of sinners and the ongoing encouragement of the church. This is the holy God speaking from His holy word, speaking in holy love, holy power, and holy authority to us. Speaking in mercy, speaking in wrath, speaking in compassion, speaking in judgment. This is a vision we must see. And with it, this is a vision with words we must hear. For our soul's sake, and for the sake of the souls of all who look to us as Christians and need to know, what do we really stand for? What do we believe? We are at the end of our road for today. But it's not the end of the vision, because next time we will look at the face of Jesus, remembering that this is the ultimate hope of my Jewish people, that the light of God's face might shine upon them. Numbers 6:26. What is tragic about this prayer in number 6, the keynote prayer in the Old Testament, is that it was answered. That's the tragedy. It was answered. The light of God's face did shine upon Israel, and they would have nothing to do with Him. And so, because of this hardness, they died in their sins. No Esau could enter in to save them or anyone else but the one they despised, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, friends, you do not have to die in your sins. Because if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you admit how your life deserves, and I mean this, deserves every bit of orge or thumos wrath, if you confess that without His mercy you are lost, if you acknowledge your sins, if you repent of your hypocrisy in pretending that life goes on as always, no need to repent, if you repent of your inoperably hardened heart, if that's how you are sitting here, not waiting for it to soften, but repenting of it while it is hard, stiff, unyielding, unbending, He will save you. And you'll be in the presence of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, who stands blazing out from the middle of the lampstands, blessing, protecting His church, and welcoming His children home, where we will dwell in joy, not terror, in joy forever and ever. Amen. Father, I have nothing more to say. I leave it completely in your hands, in Jesus' name, and your glory. Amen.